Let's pray, and then we'll open God's Word together. Our Father, thank you so much for the person of the Holy Spirit who works in our lives, who gives us strength, who directs our attention to your Word and reveals you through it. Lord, we pray that as we study it this morning that we might worship you, that we might live for you in a way that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you noticed some people can ask very good questions? Some of my children ask very good questions, and now the grandchildren do. And have you also noticed that some people answer questions with questions? That's kind of annoying to me. But and I've just done that to you, haven't I? You know, it's amazing how, as we study the Word of God, we can look for different things. Some years ago, as I was studying through the Gospels, I wrote down the questions that Jesus asked people. And as we learned a little bit about the merged Gospels this morning, the Gospels are not four different stories. They are one story from four different angles. As we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm not going to be preaching through the Gospels this morning particularly, but they're written for particular audiences. And as such, each of the writers, by the Holy Spirit, chose material that would make sense to those particular authors. I also wrote down the questions that people ask Jesus. Some are very profound questions, and some are not very important at all. And as we make reference to Jesus, do we really know him, or do we simply know about him? There's a big difference of knowing somebody and knowing just about him. And some churches have the phrase or the slogan to know Christ and to make him known. And that's very good. I'd like to whet your appetite this morning for the Gospels and reading through the Gospels as we move in the direction of the fall and the merged Gospel story. But I'd like to whet your appetite this morning by talking about the questions that people asked Jesus. And we're only going to take four this morning, but as you do your own Bible reading, if you look at the passages and you ask yourself these six questions, who, what, when, where, why, and how, it's amazing how many things you'll discover in your study. Now, God may not always give you the answer to the question that you'd like to have, but I can guarantee by asking those questions in any of the sections of the Scripture that you do study, you will know more about God and also about your relationship with Him. If I counted correctly, there are 129 questions in the four Gospels that are recorded that were questions to Jesus. Now, I realize that some of these are duplicates because they're mentioned in some of the other Gospels. So I didn't try to screen them for that, to distill it down to the actual number of the questions. But for those of you who are interested, there's at least 129 questions through the four. But what are the four questions that I'd like to ask, or what were asked of Jesus this morning? Who are you? People did ask that, maybe not in that way, but they did get to that in a variety of ways. That had to do with Jesus' identity, and we'll see why that's important in just a little bit. Second question, what must I do to get eternal life? Very important question, very profound. And then the question, just who do you think you are? About Jesus' authority. Why are you doing what you're doing? People ask that question pretty directly. And then what's really important, what's the greatest commandment of all? We're thinking about value there. Now let's take a look at these in a little bit more detail. Who are you? And we'll go to Luke chapter 4. And then we'll move through Luke a little bit because we can find these answers here. As Jesus came to his hometown, Nazareth, he went to the synagogue. He had been teaching all over the Galilean area in the synagogues. And he, in verse 15, goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. And he's teaching there. He is a visiting rabbi. He is a teacher, so he stood up, and that's what they did to read. And then often they would sit down to do their speaking. But notice what it says in, you read from a passage in Isaiah, which I'm not going to read through right now. But in verse 21, after he gives the scroll back to the attendant, the keeper of the scrolls, he says to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And notice the reaction of the people. All were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Joseph was the carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter for years before he had become an itinerant preacher. And that's what he was doing. People were speaking well of him. They kind of questioned each other. Jesus goes right to the heart, though, and he says right after that, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And then he went on to talk about the widow at Zarephath that Elijah went to, and he was talking about ministry to Gentiles. And then Naaman, the Syrian, who came down to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy, and again, a ministry to Gentiles. Now, look at the switch. It was like hitting a button. These people were so angry with him in verse 28, they were filled with rage as they heard these things. They rose up, cast him out of their city, led him to the brow of a hill or a cliff on which their city had been built to throw him over the cliff. Wow! Here he's doing what? He's reading the scripture and everybody's speaking well of him. And a few minutes later, boy, I don't think I'd want to be in his shoes as a preacher, they're ready to throw him over the cliff. I suppose if we were going to put it in modern terms, they were ready to throw him under the bus, literally. And look at the switch, though. When they were saying, "Who are you?" What was their understanding? What were they getting in their mind's eye? Notice as we go on, I'm not going to answer that question just in a moment, but look on further because there's another group of people that do know Jesus, beings, I should say, verse 34, comes to another synagogue in Capernaum, and there's a man in the synagogue possessed by a demon. He cries out with a loud voice. Again, a question. "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Wow. How did he know that? Well, he had spent from his creation, this demon's creation or this being's creation, up until the time he was cast out of heaven, he knew who Jesus was because of that personal contact in heaven. And other demons did likewise. Jesus rebuked the demon, didn't want him to say who he was because they knew. Look down at verse 41, similar thing. "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." Rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Messiah. Why? Here's a group of people that really could do the work of evangelism. They knew exactly who Jesus was. He was the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, the servant that was predicted in Genesis 3:15, the one who Isaiah predicted in Isaiah chapter 53. They knew him. Let's turn a few pages over to chapter 7 and verse 17. Again, we're thinking of the identity of Jesus. And here is a believer, John. And it says the disciples, this is verse 18, the disciples of John reported to Jesus about all these things, about what was happening, that God was visiting his people with a great prophet. And then John summoned two of his disciples. He sent them to the Lord and said, "Are you the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else?" You see, John the baptizer is in Herod's prison now. Herod put him in prison. And John is really wondering about his ministry and his association with Jesus. Has what John done been a waste of time? I mean, after all, he's ministered this length of time, preached in the wilderness, saw many people come to repentance to Christ, and so on, and now he's in prison and his ministry is stopped. And he's wondering, "Who are you? Are we supposed to be looking for you, or are we looking for somebody down the road? Are you the Messiah, or are we looking for someone else?" What does John say, or Jesus say to him? In verse 22, he said, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard." Now look at these things. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, this is not exactly code, but John would have understood these are all ministries solely of the Messiah. He would have known the ministry that he's done is not in vain, and Jesus is indeed the one that is the one who they were looking for. Jesus was basically saying, connect the dots, John, the dots. Let me get the right word there. Connect the dots, John. I'm doing the work of the Messiah. Why? Because I am the Messiah. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been bummed out about Christianity, about your relationship with God, your relationship with Christ? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would be inclined to think that some of us would have to raise our hands because in some place along our lives, it didn't seem to be working, right? And you might have asked the same question that John did. Did Jesus come and is he really who he says he is? Well, you're in good company because Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, and he was Jesus' cousin, asked the same question. Did you come to make me happy? Did you come to solve my problems? Did you come to do this or that so that I would benefit? And what does Jesus say? Yeah, I've come to do all that. Now, you might be in prison. John is in the dark time of his life, but Jesus answered to encourage John. And notice, John never got out of prison. In fact, he was beheaded by Herod. He died. But he died knowing who Jesus was, that he was indeed the Messiah. His ministry wasn't in vain. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, and Jesus encouraged him with that information. It does sometimes get difficult. A few more pages to Mark chapter 14, and then we'll move on to another thought. But in Mark 14, the high priest is asking Jesus who he is. In verse 61, Jesus has been taken before the high priest and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 61, Jesus has kept silent to this point. And in verse 61, it says, again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And notice Jesus gives three answers. He says, I am. Well, boy, you couldn't have it more plain than that. I am. And I'm just wondering if these men understood what Jesus was saying, that Jesus is the I am of the Old Testament as well. So that I am must have really put some fire in their bones there. Notice the second answer. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Jesus reaches back into Daniel when Daniel has the vision in chapter 7, and as he calls himself the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Also a quote from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. So Jesus is saying, connect the dots, guys. I am. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That was a very significant link to the Messiah. And then he says, and you will see him coming in the clouds of glory. Also a quote from Daniel chapter 7. You couldn't have had a stronger statement about the identity of Christ. Now, what's in it for us? As you study your Bible, the Bible can become academic. We can just kind of read through it. We see the words on a page, and we know the information. Information doesn't make a relationship, right? And that's where we have to take the next step of saying, God, would you help me in this relationship, taking this information that I have and translating it into a relationship that I can do just what Kasi said this morning. Thank you for who Jesus is. Thank you for what you're doing in my life and that I talk to you and receive what you have for me from your word. We dare not make the Word of God an academic book just to study, just to see words on a page. We want to have a relationship with God. So when we talk about the identity, who are you? It's to move us in the direction of a relationship. Let's look on. Okay, do you know him? I got to stay up with this this morning. Okay, what do I do to get eternal life? Luke chapter 16, or pardon me, 18. What a great passage this is. rich young ruler, it says in the scripture, I've got to give this man credit. He's thinking ahead. You know, our newspapers, and you see these news stories online, you hear it all the time of obituaries. You know, I look at the obituary page, I look at how old people are in relation to how old I am. They're younger than me, they're older than me. Boy, they're not much younger than me. They're not much older than me, you know, or they're really older than me. You know, you do the same thing, don't you? Okay, here this young man comes and says, what must I do to have eternal life? If we only have on earth at most 70 or 80 years, if we happen to live that long, that's not even a pin dot in the span of world history, is it? Let alone eternity. We wouldn't see it on the scale of the timeline, would we? This man is saying, what must I do to get eternal life? Look at the context here in chapter 18. In verse 9, he's talking about the children, or no, the who was righteous and who wasn't, the rich, or the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, and they're concerned about who's going to get to heaven. And in verse 14, Jesus says the tax gatherer went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. And then in the next paragraph, he's talking about children trusting Jesus as a child because of their faith and humbling ourselves. And then this man comes in verse 18 and he says, good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? And again, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. Do you, and he doesn't say this, but this is the implication. If you're calling me good, are you calling me God? You catch it? That's what he was saying. And I'm not sure the man was, but he may have been doing this just to flatter Jesus and say, good teacher, you know, who doesn't like to be flattered and built up? And Jesus really hits him right between the eyes. No one's good but God alone. Are you acknowledging me as God? And then he says, you know the commandments. And I'm thinking that it's interesting because I can count, you can too. He only gives 5 of the 10 commandments. How come not the other 5? And it's the ones that have to do with our relationship with others, doesn't it? He doesn't say, worship the Lord your God only, have no graven image, and all the first ones. And he doesn't get the last one in there as well. It's only like 5 through 9, not 1 through 4 and 10. But then he says something that's very peculiar to us, because we would have thought that if he's talking about salvation and eternal life, what word would have come up? Believe. But what does he do? He says, I want you to go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, come and follow me. And what's the reaction of the man? It says he was very sorrowful because he was very wealthy. What was the man's problem? His faith was in the wrong thing, and Jesus was cutting right to the chase and saying, unless you disconnect your faith from that and put your faith in me, you will not have eternal life. It's interesting how Jesus gets to the point, though, isn't it? He doesn't say you've got to believe. He says disconnect one faith and then connect to the other. You're not saved by works. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works here. He was thinking that this man was thinking that he could trust in his money, that he could buy something that he really could not buy. Was Jesus asking all of us to sell all that we have and give to the poor and come and follow him? Well, not necessarily. Our faith may be connected to something else, mind it not. This is not an issue. This is not something that we can do by ourselves. Are we willing to trust Jesus alone for our eternal security? It's not Jesus plus baptism, confirmation, being a good person in church membership. It's not Jesus plus other gods or religious leaders or philosophies. It's not Jesus plus our money or our position or our power or our fame or our abilities. In fact, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 25, what does he say? And I didn't put this picture up on the screen, but I have an interesting picture. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, and that's the word Luke uses, than for a rich man to get into heaven. Well, both are impossible, aren't they? Because it depends on what we're trusting. And the issue is our trust in Jesus, the one who is the Creator, the Redeemer, the promised Messiah of God. If we are going to do what the Philippian jailer did in Acts 16, when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" What does Paul say? He doesn't say sell everything. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It's not a matter of doing, because God has already done it. It is a matter of relying on Jesus alone as God's gift to us as the satisfactory payment for our sins. That's what relying is. It's believing, it's relying, it's trusting. Wednesday, Marcia and I are going to be getting on a plane. We're going to go to a place we've never been before to be picked up by people we've never met before, and they will take us to a place that we've never lived before. So, will it happen? Sure. Yep. We've done it before, but not this way. But it is a step of faith, and I appreciate your standing with us on that. But very similarly, that's what faith is all about. It's relying on God, whom you've never seen. You weren't there at the cross to have seen Jesus die. You weren't there at the tomb to see Jesus rise again, but you're believing. I hope you are. That's what makes a difference. It's relying on Him and His death to be the satisfactory payment for our sins. This is the most important decision of our lives. Some years ago, I clipped an article out of the newspaper, and this was the title of the article: "Many worry about money, but few worry about hell. More than a third of adults worry a lot about not having enough money and health insurance, and fewer than 10% worry about going to hell." If you were to do the same survey and ask people, what are you worried about? Are you worried about your retirement, or are you worried about your eternal life? I'm inclined to think people are going to say, "I'm worried about my retirement. I'm worried about my money, my health insurance, my job, but not their eternal life." Right? What are you trusting? And then in John chapter 2, we have another question. Just who do you think you are? Let's go back to John 2, and we'll move a little bit faster as we work through this passage. At one of the feasts, actually the Passover, in verse 13 of John chapter 2, Jesus comes into the temple. The temple looked like this. This was the main part of the temple that we normally think of, and around the outside were all of these columns in a shady area, or they would have been shaded, but this goes all the way around the Temple Mount area. It was called Herod's Temple Colonnade. That's where the merchants were. It was essentially a flea market, if you will. It was to make it very convenient for the pilgrims who were coming in to worship at the Passover to buy their sacrifices right there. In other words, you wouldn't have to take your lamb all the way from Galilee and drag it along behind you and feed it and water it all the way down to the temple to offer it for Passover. You could just buy it there, and you could buy it pretty close to the temple, of course, for a price. And because of the temple tax, had to be in a particular form of money. It had to be the temple type money. You had to change your money, that whatever you brought, which would be Jewish money, into this temple money for a price. So they made it very convenient for the travelers to do it all right there. But what did Jesus come in and do? He came in and he began turning over the tables and says, "Get this stuff out of here." He cleaned house. And what did the Pharisees and the scribes say there in John chapter 2? What does it say there? "Show us a sign to us seeing that you do these things. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then they said, 46 years it's taken us to build this. What do you think you can do in 3 days? They really missed the point. The disciples recognized after Jesus rose from the dead that he was talking about his resurrection. Then we go to the end of the gospel account in Luke chapter 19. And let's go there, because at the end of Jesus' ministry, the time has come over those years, even though they might have gotten cleaned out to begin with, they're back in there, and again, the flea market is there to sell the animals and change the money and do all those things, very convenient for the pilgrims. And Jesus, once again, is confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look at the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20, he was teaching in the temple there. People were hanging on his words. They really appreciated his teaching. And then in chapter 20, it says, it came about on one of the days he was teaching and preaching. This was after he had cleaned the temple. The scribes, the chief priests, and elders confronted him, and they said to him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And Jesus asks them a question, and when they couldn't answer it, he says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. But they were saying, "What? Show us your badge, show us your paperwork. If you're going to come in here and clean house on the Temple Mount, who are you? Just who do you think you are to do this? Are you part of the ATF, the FBI, the CIA, MI5? Whoever, you cannot be doing these things without some authority." And Jesus says, you forget who I am. And he asked that question about John. But the question to us, do you have the right to do this to the temple? Of course Jesus had the right, didn't he? Guys, if you're between 28 and 35, would you stand up? Anybody here 28 to 35? Okay, Kasi, Scott. Okay, Jesus is approximately these guys' age. Okay, you guys can sit down, thanks. Suppose somebody that age came into Grace Bible Church and started taking down our flags and banners, unplugging our sound system and knocking the projectors off the wall and dumping our coffee pots out. Oh! Obviously we hit the button there. What would you think? These guys aren't the elders. They're not, you know, they have no authority. That's what you'd think, but just because of their age. That's what Jesus did. He came in and he disrupted the religious system. And that really got to the older guys, the leaders. What authority do you have to do those kinds of things? Does Jesus have authority to clean house in your life? He wasn't being destructive. He was simply dispersing the flea market, wasn't he? The buyers who were the buyers and the sellers. That's what he was doing. Are we like the Jewish leaders, though? We are religious, our appearance is super spiritual. But in reality, are we stonewalling Jesus from cleaning house in our lives? Do we really want those habits hanging around, that behavior, that speech, those attitudes stinking up the place, just like the temple must have been soiled from the droppings of the animals that were in there? Do you want those pictures, that music, that stuff that Jesus has to live in there with you because he does reside in your body, the temple of the Lord? Or would we be like David that says, cleanse me, O Lord, create in me a clean heart. Search me, know me, lead me in a way that is consistent with everlasting life. Would we say that? Who is Jesus? Does he have the right? Yes, he has the right. But he does ask our permission, interestingly enough. And then finally, what's the greatest of the commandments? What's most important? Let's go to Mark chapter 12. You'll see if you not only read the Gospels, but also as you read the merged Gospels, Jesus said some things more than once. this wasn't the only time that he came to this particular question by somebody. And this was a test question. Somebody wanted to trap him in what he was saying. So he says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 and following, what a scribe came and Jesus had answered a number of questions, and this scribe asks, what's the greatest commandment of them all? And Jesus said, the most famous or the foremost, the first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second one is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus summarizes the whole Old Testament into these two statements. Love God, love others. Aren't you glad that we have that on our motto for Grace Bible Church? That was really a good move. He quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 about loving God. Put all you have into your relationship with Him. It's not rituals, it's not rules. We make it that though, don't we? Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, do unto others as you'd have them to do to you. Take the initiative to do what's best for other people. We find the rest of the biblical commandments in the New Testament and the Old Testament unpack the idea of loving God and loving others. Are we kind? Do we tell the truth? Are we forgiving, being patient, taking care in what we say and how we say it, those types of things? Jesus boiled the Old Testament down to that right relationship with God and with other people. Now, you know, as we eventually move from earth to eternity, our relationships somewhat move with us. We will have a relationship with people in heaven if we know Jesus as our Savior and we're going to heaven. Everything else stays to burn up. If we're taking the long view, we need to look at our relationships with God, with other people. You know, our wealth, our position, our experience, our abilities are all left behind at death. So let's concentrate on what's really important. It's not the stuff, and yet that's the stuff that we normally concentrate on, isn't it? So if we're going to walk with the Messiah, we need to know Him. We need to know Him in a relationship, not just in rules and rituals, but in a real relationship. We need to personally trust Him, rely on Him, not only for salvation, but also for that discipleship, the walk with Him. We need to submit to His leadership, and we also to love Him intentionally as well as love others intentionally as well. And maybe you have some things that you need to talk to God about this morning. So let's pray. As I pray, would you pray also? Our Father, we thank You for the questions that people ask Jesus, because it does give us instruction about what we need to think about this morning. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know You as their Savior, that they would come to trust You, that they would realize who You are, what authority that You have, and what You've done for them. Father, if we know You, that we would walk with You the days of our lives, loving You in a relationship and intentionally loving others. Father, we thank You for hearing us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.